Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there is a visual picture. When I was a kid, I didn't think probably art had that much impact on me. But I confess, the older I've gotten, the more I realize that there are some things you stand in front of a picture, and that picture is profound in what it communicates. And just the very looking at the picture, it doesn't need verbiage. The very picture itself gets into emotions and concepts and truths and ideas that grip you. There's no doubt about it. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, is a visual picture. It's a visual picture that has words with it, so we understand it, but it's a visual picture that is life-impacting. And before we finish this morning, I hope you'll be able to see the same thing a little clearer, because I think it'll change how you live your week. Nehemiah chapter 8, would you read with me? We'll start in at the first verse. And when the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of all men and women who were able to understand. Now, I don't know at that point in time, probably the age line, but here's all the men and women, and I'm guessing certainly the teenagers, and I'm guessing it probably had even grade school children at some level. I don't know. But all who were able to understand gathered. And he, Ezra, read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. He gathered them together, and he begins to read scripture. Now, according to the state of Missouri, this morning it was light enough for you to shoot a deer at 6:30. So 6:30 would have certainly been daylight, according to our time. But from 6:30 in the morning, to use that as an illustration, from 6:30 till noon, read scripture. What's the response? How's it happen? What takes place? Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood, and there's 6 guys listed. And on his left, there are 7 guys listed. The third one from the end is the one I want you to be sure to pronounce his name. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. I mean, what a profound... I mean, we normally stand around here for the reading of the scripture. It's kind of our normal pattern. I say normal most of the time, we probably do. But as he opens it up, this massive crowd stands. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen, yes, yes, let it be so." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and it lists who the Levites are, they instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. Now, I don't know this for a fact. I mean, obviously not being there, but it would go like this. Ezra would read, and I know at this point in time, there's Aramaic and Hebrew. So some of it might have been translation, but I don't think that's what the Levites were doing. I think he would read, and I think the crowd would gather around Levites in certain areas, and the Levites would explain what you've just heard. And so I think it would have been a gathering where you heard it read, and then stopped for a moment, and you gathered around a Levite, and he explains what you heard, commentary and explanation. It goes to the next verse. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. What is their response when they hear the word? There are 4 things that I know that are told in this. As it's read to them, there are 4 responses. Those 4 responses are that they raise their hands. The second response is that they are shouting and hollering out, "Amen, amen." The word "amen" basically means yes, yes, this is so, yes, yes, let it be so. Perry Graves, we did Perry's funeral a little over a week ago. Godly man in the congregation, the man of the word. I have a copy of his last Bible that he had. His previous ones had worn out, and so this last early April, he had another Bible. In the margins of that Bible are written in different places. Yes, written in the margin. Yes, yes. There was a passage that he wanted especially to live his life by, and he put a set of initials beside it. I don't know the exact initials, but I'll tell you what I think they are. They're just a set of initials. They're not anybody's name. It's just a set of initials or a set of starting words. I think what he put is, yes, true, always. I think that's what he has. The concept of, here's what they are. They're raising their hands. They are saying, amen, amen, yes. They are bowing down and putting their faces to the ground, and they're kneeling down. And then they're weeping and crying. Why are they crying? And the answer is they're crying because they finally realize what they've missed. My father, he did not have this and invest in this. My grandfather didn't have this. In my life, I haven't. And I finally got a taste of what we've lost and what we missed. There was weeping over the lack of knowledge of the word and a lack of obedience to the word. This sense of mourning. Look what we've lost. Nehemiah said, verse 10, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink and to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hill country and bring back branches from olives and wild olive trees, and from myrtles and palms and shade trees to make booths, as it is written. I mean, I think it's Leviticus 23, lose track which chapter, but the nation of Israel had come out of Egypt and lived in the wilderness. They were aliens and strangers, but God provided for them and God looked after them. And so God had said, as long as you're a nation, in the seventh month, here's what you'll do. I want you to move out of your houses. I want you to camp. I want you to go cut down limbs and trees and make lean-tos, and for a week you live under those, because I want to remind you, even though you have houses now, you're still aliens and strangers, and I still want you to remember it's God who provides for you and leads you. I don't want you rooted to this world. You are people traveling through. And they read this. They hadn't been doing it. They didn't hardly know about it. In fact, verse 16, so the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs and in their courtyards and in the court of the house of God and in the square by the water gate and one by the gate of Ephraim. And the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this. And their joy was very great. I remember there's a lady sitting outside, this is a parking lot out here. She was sitting in her car, and I knew who she was. I just happened to notice that she was sitting there, and I forget exact context for it. But I saw her get out of her car, and she came almost running. Now, that'd be a touch of an exaggeration, but close, almost running. But instead of running to the door of the office, she came running up to the window of my office. I mean, I saw her coming, and she starts knocking on the window. Well, that's a touch dangerous. Julie could be reprimanding me or something in there. I might be, but she came to the window, and she's kind of motioning, could she come in? And I'm going, sure, so come on around. So it's easier to come through the door than the window. So she came all the way around, and she came in, and it was this one of the sweetest things. She'd been sitting in her car reading the Bible, and she was reading one of Paul's letters, and she came in, and she was going, have you seen this? Have you ever seen? This is unbelievable. And here's a woman who is discovering something she had never seen, had not grasped her at least. And this woman has to talk to somebody. This is unbelievable. Have you seen this? Brothers and sisters in Christ, that really is how a Christian ought to live. That's what they're doing. Man, we haven't seen this before. And then there's this sweet thing. They jump up and run and start doing it. Verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. And they celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Basically, I would interpret this as 8 days. They got up in the morning, and it's read to them till noon. And they stand and raise their hands. And they get down on their knees. And they say, amen, amen. And then you find they get up and go do stuff that they find. It's a powerful passage. This morning is going to be one of the simplest presentations of a sermon I've ever done. I just want to draw you a picture. Gang, we are people of the book. That's who we are. And if we ever stop being people of the book, we stop being the people of God. We are people of the book. Diocletian was a Roman emperor. He figured that out. He was a Roman emperor who decided to stamp out Christianity better than the emperors ahead of him. And so what he decides to do is, if he can just separate people from their book, he realized that the roots of the Christian life flow out of the truth of God, or at least the truth as they understood it. Because he himself didn't accept it. But he knew that those who accepted that word, they stayed Christian. And so he begins to try to sever them from the book. He makes it treasonous to have any copy of Scripture. And Diocletian begins to stamp out Christianity by this simple deal. Separate them from the book. You want to know why you have a Bible on your lap? Because the people of God wouldn't separate from their book. Kill us by the thousands if you want to, but we're people of the book. And we will not turn it loose. People of the book. William Tyndale. William Tyndale was in a time and place where the Word of God was not made available to people. It was made available to those who were heads of the church. It was made available to those who spoke the Latin, but the average individual certainly didn't speak the language. And there was a great battle over who gets the Word of God. And William Tyndale, to his eternal credit, was a man who said, "This is what I can do. I can take the knowledge I have of the languages, and I can put it in every man's language, that every plowboy could be able to read it." And William Tyndale has to live as an exile out of England. He's hidden by friends. And yet a friend, if you use that word in the most perverted way, betrays him for money. And a friend turns him in. William Tyndale ends up strangled and burned at the stake. But the legacy that William Tyndale left is one of the finest translations that put into the hands of people. You ever see a forest fire get out of control? You ever been around one? I've seen them. I've seen them. Guys from Kansas City would come down and go camping in our area or something in the middle of the dry seasons, and they would start a fire. But you can't put that fire out once it begins to hit the wind and go. William Tyndale lit a fire and put the word in the and people of the book. Wycliffe was a gentleman who you owe a great deal of credit to. Wycliffe was a little before Tyndale, but Wycliffe was an individual who did the same thing, only he taught the word. He gathered around him disciples and taught the word. They would have killed him, but he had some influential friends who protected him, and so he himself died a natural death. Oh, he was beaten verbally and all those things, but he died a natural death. But that wasn't good enough. They dug his bones up, burned his bones, and threw them in the river. There, that'll teach you. Let that be a lesson to you, you know. He himself died a natural death, but his disciples did not. The name given to him was Lollards. Lollards traveled. They were basically the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick makers, who they were. They themselves didn't know Scripture. They themselves probably didn't own a Bible. What they would do is they would gather around and they would read Scripture and memorize it. They would take copies and hand copy something that somebody else had, but they hand copied. And the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker spread through England, and they went in and stand in the square. And when they began to stand in the square and just teach the word, people would gather, massive crowds would gather. Almost none of the Lollards died a natural death. They either recanted, or they themselves were strangled and burnt. And you need to know history is full of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Lollards who recognize we're of the book. We're of the book. You take a look at our own background of this country. What is the root and basis? You know very much of some of the fathers from the Revolutionary War. And you know of things that occurred in battles. But you need to know where the battles were probably honestly fought in many ways. You need to know why you grew up in a land that has the accent marks that it has that are good accent marks. Oh, they're drifting away, but you grew up with something sweet. All kinds of individuals you can... This guy named Walter Scott. You don't know his name very well, probably, but Walter Scott was a man who so loved the Word and taught it. They said that you couldn't have any conversation with Walter Scott, that he didn't just break out just in any place in conversation. Whatever you mentioned, he would just begin to sweetly turn it towards something he'd been reading in the Scripture. They said the one thing about Walter Scott is he taught people to love the Word. They said you knew people who had been around Walter Scott because they had this accent mark. You could take any one or two words that start any verse in the New Testament, and Walter Scott's disciples, from memory, could complete the rest of the verse. Why? Because of their great, adamant desire to know the Word. Not quoted out of pride, not stand up with some kind of Phariseeism, but say the Word of God is so incredible to me, I want to be a man or woman of the book. Barton W. Stone was a preacher. He was one of those preachers that influenced Kentucky, Indiana, Illinois, massive ways. Massive ways. Barton W. Stone, he would preach, and he was also a farmer. They said that he was a lousy farmer. They said his plowed rows were horrible. And the reason they were horrible was because Barton W. Stone would put in his coveralls, he would put a piece of paper and a writing utensil, and then he would have pages out of his Bible that he would take out of old Bibles that were... And he would hold the page in one hand as he followed the horse and tried to plow, memorizing Scripture. They said at the end, he would stop his horse to say he was giving his horse a rest, but said he was pulling his paper out and writing down what he had read in Scripture and memorizing. They said that Barton W. Stone could quote Scripture for 10 hours solid and never stop. You need to know where we come from in this country is in people who from the core of their family and the core of their churches said we ought to be people of the book. I have a friend, it's a Chinese friend, who's been in and out of China. He said when you look at the home churches in China, he said you realize that there are leaders, but those leaders are less able to lead in that situation than you might see visible leaders in our country. He said, don't think that the underground churches and the home churches in China come necessarily because of leadership. So that's not really the case. He said, it's more grassroots than that. He said, I can tell you what it is. He said, this is more true 15 years ago than it is now, because now the Bibles are more accessible to there in China. But he said, 15 years ago, he said, when I would go in, he said, how they would gather a crowd in a home is simply say, there's a man with the Bible who's going to come and teach. And said, you could gather a crowd. And he said, they would come. And he said, I never brought my own Bible back out. He said, I always left my Bible because there was such a hunger for it. But he said, my Bible never got left together. He said, at the end of my preaching, when I would give them my Bible, they would take razor blades and cut books and pages out and begin to hand them around. And he said, it was the handed out Bibles and the memorization of Scripture and the teaching of the Word. He tells in particular, he said, one night, he said, there was a raid on our house that we were on. He said, there was a guy, we had a little bit of a warning. He said, a guy from the police station called us and said, you guys better break up because there's a raid headed your direction. He said, the people are leaving, but they're not leaving fast enough. He said, man, he said, a raid coming on. He said, that would scare me enough. He said, we ought to scatter pretty quickly. And nobody wanted to leave until they got their pages. And he says, one of the last things we were doing was cutting pages out of books of the Bible and handing them. And he said, you would come back, and he would go back about every 3 months. He said, when I would go back, he said, in the worship assembly, as they gathered, just men, women, kids would stand up and quote entire books, and you'd hear the congregation going, yes, yes, we're people of the book. Chris DeWelt tells the story of Maria, young girl in China, or young girl in Chile. There's a difference between Chile and China. But he said, when she heard the truth of the gospel, he said she wanted to be baptized. And so he said, we sent her back to have her changed. And he said, and I just said, oh, by the way, here's a New Testament of your own you can have. Once you get changed, we'll do the baptism here in a second. He said she went back to change, and as Chris tells the story, said she didn't come out, and she didn't come out, and she didn't come out, and said we went in, and, and said, here's this young girl sitting back there devouring the word, and she'd read up to Matthew 18, just going back there. I want to be a person of the book. Here's my question. Does an individual or a person of the book, does it sound like you? Does it sound like you? I don't know what preacher said it, but somebody made this comment. He said, you could write damnation in the dust of an awful lot of Christians' Bibles. Are you a person of the book? J. Russell Morris spent 15 months in a communist prison, and it was abusive. It was terribly abusive. But J. Russell Morris says that he was sustained by what he had memorized in the promises and precepts of Scripture. And those 15 months, he said he actually flourished in his spirit because he could hang on to the sweet, precious, dear Word of God. So what did you hang on to this week? What did you do with the Word? I told you we were going to visualize this text. That's what we're going to do. This is very, very simple this morning. One of the profound things that you realize is what they did is an implication and reflection of what we ought to be about. What were the things they did? Well, they stood when the word was there, but they stood what? With their hands up. Why would you raise your hands while the word's being read? Well, what's the implication of the raising of hands? When the word's being read, what goes with that? Go ahead. It's give me some feedback. It's pretty obvious probably, but what's the feedback? Why do you raise your hands? It's praise. It's praise. It's got a surrender element. But certainly a portion of it is, I want to receive. It has verbalized with the raising of hands the yes. Yes, let it be so. Amen. Yes. Yes, that's right. So here you have people who are raising their hands and saying verbally, let it be so. You also have people at other times, though, again, we don't have the full, but at other times they're going to their knees and they're putting their face or head on the floor, on the ground. Why would you go to your knees and put your head to the ground? Well, why would you do that? What's that about? Pardon? Humility. It's humility? What else? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. It's submission. What did you do in front of a king when he gave orders? What do you do in front of your master? The bowing down and putting your knees and your head on the floor is about submission, obedience, humility. So here's the thing you need to recognize. They're not wooden logs. While the word's being read, these are people being expressive. At times, going, what? Yes, Lord, that's true, and praise be. And the fact I know that and understand that changes everything. There's times they're bowing down and going, yes, I submit. Yes, I submit. I know good and well that we're not used to these interactive kind of things. But I want about 30 guys up here and about 20 gals over here, if you don't mind. And again, there's no magic numbers on your seat, the sort of thing. If you have any agility whatsoever, I would need about 30 guys over here and about 20 or 30 gals over here. Go for it. Thank you. I've asked Jay St. Clair. Jay, where are you? I lost Jay. I've asked Jay if he would bring me the book of Ephesians. In essence, what I want you to do is I want you to see the visual picture. I want you to see what they did. Because the reading of the word involves a response. A response to what I hear. A response in what I'm going to do. Ephesians chapter 1, to make this very simple, Ephesians chapter 1, I'll read a portion of it. Ephesians chapter 1 is about praise. It's about truth. It's a place where my hands and my body and my voice ought to say, yes, amen. Let it be so. And then we'll read another passage, a passage that's about commands. And my body and my mind and my voice ought to say, yes, Lord, I submit. Yes, Lord, I will do. Yes, Lord, I will be what you call. I realize this is not exactly like in the privacy of your own room. And yet, this is not anything different than they were doing. It's a public assembly, the reading of the truth. I'm going to ask that in the first part, you simply visualize this response. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In the one he loves, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he has purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, and we've been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possessions, to the praise of his glory. There would have been a response. Levites would have stopped and said, you know what? When you're blessed in the heavenlies, you're blessed everywhere. You get an earthly blessing, it's maybe in one location here or there with one group, but you get a heavenly blessing, there is no place that you're not blessed. If you're blessed in the heavenlies, you're blessed everywhere. And the Levites would have explained, there are seven things in this text. Seven things God has given you. He's given you adoption and forgiveness and his spirit and knowledge of his will. And the Levites would explain just a little bit. And people are going, yes, yes. I flip it over to Ephesians chapter 5. When I read in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a yes that you still say, and yes, there's still a praise. But don't anybody misunderstand. There's a subservient response, an obedience response. And so from Ephesians chapter 5, you would go to your knees and you'd put your forehead on the ground and you would say, yes, Lord, I'll obey. Let me read. You be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking. These are out of place, but rather give thanks. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. But you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything is exposed by the light, becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So you be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, you be filled with the Spirit. And you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And you sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father in everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can stand up. I don't know what you did in the Word this last week. I don't know that you have to raise your hands as you read the Scripture, but you got to raise something. You got to raise something. If nothing is raised while you read the Word, you tell me again whether you're people of the book. I don't know if you have to go to your knees when you read Scripture, but something's got to bow. Something's got to bow. Jesus said in Hebrews, or comes through Scripture, in Hebrews the 4th chapter, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. You know what that means? That means every book I may read is just a book with ink and pages. Oh, it may contain truth, and truth is always helpful. But this book, it is the very work of God in my life. It is the very partnership of God in my life, living and active. It will penetrate and go deeper. All the counseling of this world, all the things of this world, all the good logic of this world, all the things this world has will not go deep enough to change the man or woman that we ought to be. But the Word of God has the ability to penetrate and go. But something has to be raised when you read it, and something has to bow. No wonder they wept. No wonder they wept. There ought to be almost turn your Bibles in. I want to see, not because my eyes matter, are there any tear stains? I wouldn't trust a Bible without some tear stains. That's not true. I wouldn't trust a Christian who has a Bible without some tear stains. To be people of the book. There are not many things that have to be true about you. There's only a handful. But one of the handful of things that has to be true about you is that you realize that you don't live by bread, but you live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I stand and I bow. And this Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, is a picture. Is it your picture?